Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again for this section of your word, this sermon from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that not only does he speak the truth, but he is the word. And even as we come to look at a topic like murder, help us to find him. Help us to seek him. Help us to see he is our solution, even to just the penalty we would deserve as murderers, and just how much we need his grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we got to verse 20 of chapter 5. Today, as I've prayed, the topic is murder. And why should we bring up such a horrific topic on a Sunday morning even? It's going to probably put a sour taste on Sunday lunch. But we bring it up because Jesus brings it up, don't we? We bring it up because it's in the Sermon on the Mount. After announcing that Jesus is going to bring in a new kingdom, he describes the citizens of the kingdom. We've had that over the last few weeks. The first 12 verses are the description of the citizens, the description of a Christian. If you read those first 12 verses and you say, yes, that is a description of me, well, you can be sure then that you are a citizen of the kingdom. You can be sure you're a Christian. The character of a Christian, we learned, was so radically different to the character of everybody in this world. And so different that it'll have Christians will have a huge impact on this world. They'll be influential. Jesus compared us to salt, what looks like a white, harmless powder. Seems to be so worthless, but you throw it into a meal and it flavors up a whole meal. You can taste it, you can't see it. It's quite amazing, a huge influence. Having told us about the character of a Christian and the influence that that character will have on the world, Jesus then turns to tell us how a Christian will behave. And the last couple of weeks we've been looking at that even a Christian's behavior will be really quite markedly different to the world's behavior. It'll be radical. It'll have an influence. It's not because we have great protests or great campaigns. It's not because we have Facebook pages or Twitter followings that are popular. It's not because we can be wonderful rebels against the norms and against the traditions. Nor do we have these weird commune existences. We're going to have an impact because of one principle, is what Jesus taught us over the last couple of weeks. And that's because Christians will radically obey the law of God. They will implement not just the letter of the law, but they'll give themselves to the spirit of the law. The law of God is relevant to how a Christian lives. Why? Because it reflects the character of God. You want to know what is godliness? Well, the law of God will describe and define godliness in detail. Well, we've thought of it about it theologically or in theory. And it cries out, can you talk to me about it in practice? Can you give me some examples? How can I put this into practice in my life? Well, we're going to get 6 examples from Jesus. We're only dealing with one this morning. And the example is murder. Let's look at what Jesus has to say. The first thing he's obviously saying is we should not kill people wrongly. Verse 21, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. I think he's got Exodus 20 here in mind, hasn't he? The Ten Commandments, when God gives the Ten Commandments, and the Sixth Commandment says, you shall not murder. Calvin says about Exodus 20, if you go to his commentary on Exodus 20, he says, in general, all violence, all injustice, and every kind of harm from which our neighbor's body suffers is prohibited. In other words, we can't do bad stuff to other people. All injustice, all harm, all violence that we do to another person is wrong. He then puts it, that's in the negative, isn't it? He puts it in the positive. We are required faithfully to do what is in us to defend the life of our neighbour, to promote whatever tends to his welfare or his tranquility. The history of the command goes back to the beginning of the human race. If you remember your Sunday school classes, you'll remember the account of Cain when he killed his brother out of envy or out of jealousy. There were no Ten Commandments at the time, but yet God holds Cain to account and God punishes Cain. However, in his wisdom, for some reason, Cain is protected. Cain's life is not taken, but he's actually protected. The next time, however, the Bible speaks about murder is what was read to us by George this morning in Genesis 9:6. And we're told that a man will account for his brother's blood if he takes it. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. You see, God told Noah in that reading we read this morning that his purpose on earth is to be fruitful and to multiply. The opposite of being fruitful and the opposite of multiplying is obviously dividing or destroying, and it's a crime. It's a crime against God. And so God pronounces the death penalty for a crime like this. Sounds a bit contradictory, isn't it? You kill someone, and so the punishment is you lose another person. God gives a reason for why. Someone who wrongfully takes a life of another person is put to death. Why? Because in the image of God, God has made man. It's an attack on God, is what God's saying. Now, at this time, when we read Genesis 9, it was interesting that in that same passage that George read to us, that the killing of animals was treated quite differently. Animals could be killed. Why? Because they could be killed for food and for man's need. If animals were abused, the same text says they'll be, the man who abuses an animal will be brought to account. But in the main, animals have been created for our need. In Exodus, if you go to the original command, the sixth command is really just two Hebrew words. And if you literally translate those two Hebrew words, it actually comes into three English words. And literally it says, not you kill. But the translators have deliberately put in the word murder. And the reason they put the word murder is to make a distinction between what is legitimate loss of life and what is illegitimate loss of life. Brian Edwards says that word kill is a special word in the Hebrew. It's ratzak, or the way I remembered it in college was ratzak, what you used to kill the rats. So I'll say ratzak, but please forgive me if you're Hebrew. So this word ratzak is never used in connection with animals. It's never used when speaking about capital punishment. When you kill a man as punishment, the word kill is a different word. It's not this word, murder. When you kill someone in self-defense, when someone dies in war, the word ratzak is never used. The Bible obviously recognizes that there are certain times when killing is lawful. Or accidental even. For instance, an unintentional killing of someone is a lesser crime. Today we call it manslaughter. In the Bible, the person was not to be given the death penalty, the person was to be given refuge and protection from revenge. But when it comes to unlawful killing in the Bible, all those people who've studied this and what is unlawful killing, they say it's very clear that there is a sanctity and a dignity to human life. They say that men have been born in the image of God and so have women. And this image continued even after the fall, which is why murder is wrong even after the fall. Image bearers are of immense value to God. Every human being, every single human being, is of immense value. Killing a human in a premeditated way, or killing a human being, even in a fit of anger, is a failure to recognize, it's a failure to understand, it's a failure to acknowledge that the incredible value of your fellow human being. Can I put it to you that there's no other worldview that you'll come across that puts so much value on each and every person? You can go home today, look in the mirror, and you can honestly say to yourself that God considers you important and valuable. And nobody else, no other religion, no other philosophy can come anywhere close to it. And therefore the death penalty for murders is a must-be. Why? Because, one, it's a deterrent. It's a deterrent from such a horrible crime. A crime not only against a valuable person, but a crime against God himself. But it reminds us over and over again that life is important. And can I put it to you that the reason why life is not so important today, in Victoria life is not so important, they've just approved euthanasia. And I put it to you that it's because I think we've done away with the death penalty. Well, that's one of the reasons. But in summary, if you kill someone just because you disagree with them, just because they oppose you, just because they inconvenience you, you're an offence to God. You've attacked God. The Old Testament teaches us not only should we not just deliberately go and kill someone, we shouldn't be careless. For instance, if we have bodgy building sites, or bodgy buildings like we have in Mascot, Deuteronomy 22 says you've got to be careful. You just can't kill people on building sites where you've been careless and get away with it. You can't have your animals just go out and kill people just because you forgot to control them or keep them in a place where they'd be safe to other people, Exodus 21. You see, the safety of human beings is important to God. And so you can't be carelessly indifferent. You cannot be negligent. You have to actually promote the welfare of another person. Occupational health and safety today is a common principle. Regulation of food and medications is something we expect from our governments. Well, where does that all come from? Well, it comes from just two words, which when they are translated into English, it's "you shall not murder." You see, it's only two words in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? But have you noticed how many commandments or a family of commandments it drags in from the rest of the law? It's just two words, but there's this family of related murder sins that have been prohibited in the rest of the law. It drags them all in by way of principle. The Ten Commandments are permanent and they're eternal. Why? Because they reflect the character of God. You want to know what God's like? You want to know what is a holy God? Well, you read the Ten Commandments and they'll tell you. But each commandment has these tentacles that reaches out into the law and it grabs a whole family of sins. And we'll see that when we come to adultery next week as well. And it grabs a whole family of related sins or a family of related prohibitions and brings them in. And it makes them relevant to how a Christian lives even today. Douglas Milne, he says, and so he tries to summarize how you can know what is murder. He says murder can be committed before life begins. And he's speaking of a married couple who unduly and selfishly restrict their reproductive powers. He says murder is committed when life has begun. speaking of abortions and morning after pills. He says murder is committed when life is full grown. And that's when someone just kills someone. And sadly, it also includes suicide. When life reaches its end, euthanasia, the big topic for the week, that's murder as well, because we retain our human dignity even till the day we die. So making abortions legal, well that's straight anti-God. Legalizing euthanasia in Victoria or anywhere else in the world is an attack on God. We should be alarmed. This is horrible. This is shameful. And it's legalized in our society. We're saying it's okay. It's hypocrisy to come out in the press and say, oh, this terrorist act is horrible, whilst we're killing thousands of babies, and we're going to start now killing thousands of old people as well. I put it to you that our country and the Western civilization, the more and more it takes God out of its society, will grow a greater and greater love of death. And you'll see more people being put to death at the ends of the spectrum, and young people in the middle being encouraged to take their lives as well. Once a society condones murder, once a society tolerates murder, once a society legalizes murder, we lose our innocence. It's not something you just get back. You've lost it. We get hardened and gradually get desensitized to the fact that we're actually horribly murdering people amongst our community. Very soon it'll become the norm. Very soon it's now against the law to speak against abortion. You go 150 metres near an abortion clinic, and I'll tell you what, you'll be in jail quicker than if you killed someone on the street. You see this desensitizing even in little children. You put a little kid onto a violent TV game for weeks and months on end, and at the end of it you'll see the results, won't you? They're totally desensitized. Killing someone is actually a bit of fun. Let me quote Calvin again. He says, "In this commandment, the Lord has bound the whole human race by a kind of unity." It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. We're bound together in a unity. "The safety of all is entrusted to each one." To ignore the plight of vulnerable people is cruel, it's careless, it's negligent indifference. Murder destroys God's creation. Murder destroys someone uniquely made in the image of God. Murder is an attack against God. Murder is final. There are no rewind buttons. There's no white ink, if you're an accountant, to sort of white out the error you made. And Christians, we know. And a Christian will know. We should not murder. The second thing we pick up is we should not murder in the heart. Now, the primary meaning of the Exodus command is physical. It's speaking of the physical act of killing someone, but it's not exclusively physical. All the commentators recognize that it's actually internal as well. It's mental, it's emotional. But this morning we had the best commentator when George read Jesus' words, didn't we? And Jesus instantly addressed the tradition, what was said of old. He said, they're trying to reduce the command to just a physical act. And he says that's wrong. It's not just a physical act. Look at verse 22. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause..." And those three words, "without a cause," are disputed because the two manuscripts, one has it, one doesn't. And so some of you might not have those words without a cause, and I'll take them up a bit later. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raka, will be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. You see, Jesus sees the idea is that murder is not only limited to a physical act. Murder, if you're angry with a brother, he likens it to murder. And he applies the same harsh treatment. In fact, he goes further. He says, in danger of hellfire. Not that the other person won't have hellfire, but he makes a point that the same punishment applies. Murder starts a lot earlier, doesn't it, than the actual termination of a life. Once again, another quote, Peter Masters, he says this, Jesus is not widening the meaning of this commandment, but rather he's just explaining the real meaning of this commandment to the Pharisees, who tried to limit the meaning to the physical act alone. And he says, go back to the Old Testament, you'll see proof of this. And he points us to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 verse 16 says, do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge. Do not bear a grudge against any one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You see, Master says it's very easy really to connect. Just having a grudge against someone with murder. Just gossiping maliciously. Just saying that little half-truth that casts some doubt on someone else. It's the same as murder. And he says, go to 1 John and have a look at how John deals with it. In 1 John chapter 3, he says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Well, we know that's the physical act, don't we? Well, in verse 15, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. He's linked the two. He's linking what's happening in the heart with what's happening in the physical environment. And he's saying there's no difference, really, when it comes to the judgment. The scary thing about this is when you look at Romans, and Paul's writing to the Romans, and he's talking about the world in general. And speaking of the world, he says that there are men and women out there who suppress the truth in righteousness. They deliberately do not want to hear the truth. They deliberately make sure it's not on the TV, it's not in the newspapers. They don't want to hear it from their friends. They say, please don't talk to me about religion. These people who suppress the truth usually at the same time go and embrace wickedness. They love wickedness. And why? So what does God do? Well, he judges them. And how does God judge them? Well, he gives them over. And what does he give them over to? Well, he gives them over to more sin and more sin and more sin. And more sin hardens their heart. More sin makes them enslaved to sin. Being enslaved to sin involves a cruelty. Sin has a way of putting a rod to your back. Life becomes painful. And sin just keeps on whacking and whacking and whacking until you die. He gets to the end of his list of sins that God gives people up to. In Romans 1, verse 29, he says, they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. You see, he's saying the worst punishment God can give you over to is to this family of murder-related sins. When God's seriously angry with you, what he does is he gives you to the sins of the heart, but they're related to murder. Let me paraphrase, put it another way. The last stop before you get to hell, the last stop on this earth, is envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossiping, and slander. It's a family of heart sins as well. that are linked to a family of physical sins. You see how the law is so expansive. No one literally murders a person. No. But they murder their reputation. No one physically stabs someone in the back, but they stab their relationships. No one runs over someone with a car, but they make sure they put them down when they're speaking about them behind their backs. Now, if we allow this family of hate sins to go unchecked, well, we find it a piece of cake to murder people over and over and over again. And someone who bears the image of God really just becomes a filler in our conversations because we've got nothing else to talk about. We become desensitized. Now, you may think I'm only talking about criminal gangs and drug dealers and global business because that's where all this backbiting and gossiping and slander happens. You might think I'm talking about Netflix, which is where the most exciting shows seem to have the most of this stuff. Well, Paul says no. Paul says in 2 Corinthians verse 12, speaking about the church, he says, "For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarrelling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." Interesting, isn't he? He was writing to Christians, not non-Christians here. And he says, when I come there, I'm frightened because I might find you not as you should be. And if you think that's bad, you're not going to be too excited about how I'm going to be when you catch up with you as well. Because I'm coming to sort things out. However, let's just short-circuit all the problems here. All you need to do is repent, is what he's saying to them. Repent of your quarrelling. Repent of your jealousy. Repent of your outbursts of anger, your factions, your slander. Repent of your gossip and your arrogance and your disorder before I get there. Folks, this is hate speech. Not what we get told in the news. This is real hate speech. This is a hate crime, isn't it? This is identical behaviour to Romans 1. It's scary and it's happening in the church. And we don't know what was the backbiting. We don't know. Was it over what colour should we paint the walls in the church? And people decided to fight over the colour of the paint? We don't know. Was it because people were fighting over who gets to have the best gifts or whose gifts get used the most or who gets to be up front the most? We don't know. We don't know whether they thought themselves so great that they decided to inflict the silent treatment on their opponents. And as they put the silent treatment on their opponents and froze them to death in a corner, it led to disorder in the life of the church because no one was talking to anyone. Paul says it should not be so. In Galatians 5, he says these are the works of the flesh, the works of the sinful nature. He tells the Corinthians to repent. He tells the Galatians, who are true Christians as well, he says, if you're a true Christian, you have crucified the flesh and you now live with the Spirit. Folks, the second thing we need to learn from this is that Christians will not murder in our heart. Now, the third thing we need to learn is that murder cannot coexist with worship. Now, the Pharisees fell into the trap. They limited righteousness to stuff that you do. They limited righteousness to a list of actions, a list of activities. If you have a routine of religious activities, then happy days. You're righteous. The non-Christian even likes that. If you reduce religion to five things you must do or must not do, well, that's simple, suitable, it's quite convenient. If you reduce religion to just a few weeks of self-denial or fasting, well, that's pretty good too. It's acceptable, isn't it? It's predictable. This is what the Pharisees did. Notice Jesus was not quoting Exodus 20. He was not quoting Moses. He was not saying the scripture says. Verse 21, he says, instead you have heard that it was said of those of old. He's quoting the ancients, the traditions, the traditional people, the traditional teaching. He says things of old. The Pharisees were the ones he's speaking to because they're the upholders of the traditions. They're the upholders of the things of old. They believe they're following the family tree of the ancients. They are the true blue people of God. And so he's actually dealing with them and what they're saying. And he's evaluating what they teach. And in simple terms, he's saying they're wrong. He's saying that if you just think murder is the physical act alone, and because you haven't actually stabbed someone in the back, you're not a murderer. Jesus is saying, no, you're wrong. He challenges them, doesn't he? Verse 20, he had already challenged them. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the right understanding of righteousness involves recruiting your brain. You've got to start thinking. You'd like that list, wouldn't you? The list of five things to do. And that'd make it all simple. You'd like the five things not to do. And that would make it real easy. But no, no, this requires day by day application in your life. It requires you taking the moral law, understanding not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law as well, and making sure you bring it into every aspect of your life, not just your actions, but your motives, your desires, your feelings. It's got to affect your words. And so a right understanding of the law, a right understanding of righteousness will bring religion into my home, into my family. It'll bring it into my school. It'll bring it into my workplace. It'll bring it into my city. It'll bring it into my spare time. It'll bring it into my social activities. It'll bring it into my eating, into my drinking, into my sleeping. It'll bring it into my mind. It'll bring it into my emotions. It will bring it into my will. It's not convenient. It's quite inconvenient. It's actually demanding. It's costly. It's complicated. It's quite frankly, if you're a non-Christian this morning here, you're finding it unreasonable. It's unacceptable. It's offensive. In fact, you feel like saying to me, mind your own business. Don't get into my space. It's not going to affect my TV watching. It's not going to affect my sleep. It's not going to affect these things that I'm not going to change at all. There are certain things that are no-go zones, and even the Bible can't go there. Well, Jesus is saying that a Christian's not like that. A Christian has had such a radical change of character, such a radical change of life, that their priorities have changed. Their whole guide to decision-making has changed. Their quality of life has changed. To put it simply, there's this new radical desire to know God, to know him, and to know his law and obey it. The Christian wants external and internal conformity with the law. The Christian is not just interested in the letter, but also the spirit. The Christian can look at an action, but can also go past the action to look at the motives that are behind the action. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, man will always concentrate on form. God wants us to concentrate on content. Now, if I've rightly explained this command to you, if I've rightly explained how Jesus does not abolish the law, but actually fulfills it, and how he fulfills it through us as well. And if you've rightly understood it, you should be sitting there saying, wow, this is a bit threatening. This is far-reaching. This is demanding. I can't just hate a person in my heart anymore. I have to find a way to reconcile with that person. I can't just backbite a person and say negative things about people behind their back. I must either stop doing it and ignore the problem, or I should go and resolve it with them lovingly. I can't hold a grudge. I've got to get over it. And if I don't get over it, let me go and talk to the person lovingly. Invite them over for a meal. Talk to them and show genuine interest in them and take up the issue. If not, I'm a murderer. Here Jesus is calling us murderers. I must do whatever it takes. I've got to bring my desires under control, my feelings under control, my words, my actions. I've got to bring everything under the control of the Word of God. And God has to control me to love my neighbour as I love myself. It's far-reaching, isn't it? And you're sitting there saying, it can't go any further. And the bad news is I'm going to take it further, because Jesus takes it further. He says it even affects worship. It even affects what you're doing here now. He's saying if you are angry with someone, find a way to bury the hatchet before you come to church. You can't do the two together. You can't be angry with someone and love God in worship. Multitasking is a wonderful thing at work. At home, one of us multitasks and another does one thing at a time. And multitasking is always seen as the better thing, isn't it? In this, multitasking is a no-no. And you just asked me this morning, what about righteous anger? What if it says only without a cause? Now, you might be expecting me to give you a very solid explanation of two manuscripts and the Greek. You're not going to get that, because the reality is it's more often that we have unrighteous anger than righteous anger, and that without a cause could have quite easily been added by the scribes. And why? Because most times, if we're to be honest, not only do we have unrighteous anger, but our anger is mixed, isn't it? There could be one good righteous reason, but we've got a lot of unrighteous reasons in there as well. So I really want to just focus on unrighteous anger this morning, because I think we're all in the same boat. Jesus says it cannot coexist with worship. Look at verses 23 and verse 24. Jesus' words are plain. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. You don't need to sing the last hymn, folks. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And if you didn't get it there, if that didn't make sense, he gives us two illustrations to help it register firmly in your mind. The first is it's urgent. And he gives us a picture going to court. And not just going to court, but you're on your way to court. And as you're walking up the steps of the court, you have this last minute now to sort it all out, because once you get into the court takes over. Look at verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. It's going to be costly if you'd leave it to the judge. Sort it out before, is what he's saying. It's inescapable, is the second picture he gives us. You must deal with it. You must reconcile. Otherwise, God will deal with it. And when God deals with it, it's going to be expensive. It's going to be with high court costs and damages that you cannot afford. It's going to bankrupt you. Verse 26. Assuredly, I say to you that you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the very last penny or the last cent. True righteousness of the kingdom is far-reaching. We've just looked at murder this morning. We've got five other examples to go. It expands into your mind, and you'll see these one or two words in the Ten Commandments, which are eternal, have their tentacles to grab commandments from all over the place and bring them to bear on the life of a Christian. You want to live a godly life? Well, here you go. This is how it is. You've got to get to the law and understand how to use the law correctly. Something as simple as sticking the knife into the back of someone who's a pest will even affect your worship, is what Jesus is saying. And John says this. We started the service with these words. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Folks, murder cannot coexist with worship. And in closing, which one of us this morning wakes up and thinks we can do this ourselves? Which one of us thinks we can do this without God's help? How is this possible without the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for your law, even though it's so scary, Lord. We thank you that it's just so beautiful and so righteous altogether. We thank you especially for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who kept the law perfectly for us and then even died for our inability to keep it. We do pray again that you would grant us much of your Holy Spirit to walk in your ways, and above all, please forgive us for our many sins. In Jesus' name, amen.